Well, good morning. Good morning, and welcome to each and every one of you. Welcome to all those who are here in our building today, and lovely again to hear that buzz of conversation before our service began. And welcome to all of you who are watching at home from wherever, and who are listening on the telephone line service. There are a number of announcements, folks, so do please pay attention. First of all, this evening, it's been a while since we had a morning service and an evening service. Hopefully as we go into the autumn, that will become the norm again. But this evening, we do have a service at 6:30 p.m. It's an important service. It's a significant service in the life of our congregation, because at long last, after I know what seems like a long process, we have the service of ordination and installation for our new elders. We are ordaining 5 new elders tonight, and we are installing 6. Let me explain the slight discrepancy there. We only have to ordain 5 of the men tonight because, as some of you will already be aware, Charlie Hadjev is already an ordained pastor. Was ordained in Bulgaria some years ago, and the Presbyterian Church in Ireland recognizes that ordination. So we don't have to ordain Charlie tonight. We ordain the other 5, and then we install the 6 as elders here in Railway Street. I hope you will be here in person, folks, if you can. Your responsibility did not end when you returned those nomination forms, either here to the manse. As a congregation, you have a responsibility to encourage and support and to pray for all our elders and for these 6 as they join our Kirk session. So if you can be here in person, please be here. You can still register for that service when you go home. If you can't be here in person, then do watch online. It will be live stream, God willing. But if you are watching online, and this is important, folks, do hear this, because while we know how many roughly are watching online, we don't know who they are. And so it would be lovely tonight if our new elders could know that you were watching. And the way you can do that is by simply leaving a message on that live stream page. You see down at the bottom, there's the facility there just to leave a wee message. So leave a message, say who it's from, and encourage our new elders as they join our Kirk session. Folks, we're going to turn at this stage to God's Word. We're turning to Judges chapter 6. It's a fairly long chapter. The temptation then is to only read a part of it, but there's a lot to be said for making sure we read good long passages of God's Word, that we don't miss out on things, that we get things in their proper context here. So we're reading from the beginning of Judges chapter 1. We're moving into the story of Gideon this morning. Many of the judges maybe not as familiar, but Gideon is one of those. We certainly all know, but it might well be a story we haven't really thought about much since childhood, although I know some of our women have studied through Gideon's story in a Bible study in recent weeks. So let's read from Judges chapter 1 and verse 6. And it'll be no surprise to us how this chapter opens, having already been through 5 chapters of Judges. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. Because the power of Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in mountain clefts, caves, and strongholds. Whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples invaded the country. They camped on the land and ruined the crops all the way to Gaza, and did not spare a living thing for Israel, neither sheep, nor cattle, nor donkeys. They came up with their livestock and their tents like swarms of locusts. It was impossible to count the men and their camels. They invaded the land to ravage it. Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help. When the Israelites cried out to the Lord because of Midian, he sent them a prophet who said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I snatched you from the hand of Egypt and from the hand of all your oppressors. I drove them from before you, and I gave you their land. I said to you, 'I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live.' But you have not listened to me." The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah that belonged to Joash, the Abiezrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a winepress to keep it from the Midianites. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." "But sir," Gideon replied, "if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our fathers told us about when they said, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and put us into the hand of Midian." The Lord turned to him and said, "Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?" But Lord Gideon asked, "How can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family." The Lord answered, "I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites together." Gideon replied, "If now I find favor in your eyes, give me a sign that it is really you talking to me. Please do not go away until I come back and bring my offering and set it before you." And the Lord said, "I will wait until you return." Gideon went in and prepared a young goat from an ephah of flour. He made bread without yeast. Putting the meat in a basket and its broth in a pot, he brought them out and offered them to him under the oak. Then the angel of the Lord said to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened bread, place them on this rock and pour out the broth." And Gideon did so. With the tip of the staff that was in his hand, the angel of the Lord touched the meat and the unleavened bread. Fire flared from the rock, consuming the meat and the bread. And the angel of the Lord disappeared. When Gideon realized that it was the angel of the Lord, he exclaimed, "Ah, sovereign Lord, I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." But the Lord said to him, "Peace, do not be afraid. You are not going to die." So Gideon built an altar to the Lord there and called it, "The Lord is Peace." To this day it stands in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. That same night the Lord said to him, "Take the second bull from your father's herd, the one 7 years old. Tear down your father's altar to Baal and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. Then build a proper kind of altar to the Lord your God on the top of this height, using the wood of the Asherah pole that you cut down. Offer the second bull as a burnt offering." So Gideon took 10 of his servants and did as the Lord told him, but because he was afraid of his family and the men of the town, he did it at night rather than in the daytime. In the morning, when the men of the town got up, there was Baal's altar demolished, with the Asherah pole beside it cut down, and the second bull sacrificed on the newly built altar. They asked each other, "Who did this?" When they carefully investigated, they were told, "Gideon, son of Joash, did it." The men of the town demanded of Joash, "Bring out your son, he must die, because he has broken down Baal's altar and cut down the Asherah pole beside it." But Joash replied to the hostile crowd around him, "Are you going to plead Baal's cause? Are you trying to save him? Whoever fights for him shall be put to death by morning. If Baal really is a god, he can defend himself when someone breaks down his altar." So that day they called Gideon Jerubbaal, saying, "Let Baal contend with him, because he broke down Baal's altar." Now all the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples joined forces and crossed over the Jordan and camped in the valley of Jezreel. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, summoning the Abiezrites to follow him. He sent messengers throughout Manasseh, calling them to arms, and also into Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, so that they too went up to meet him. Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand as you have promised, look, I will place a wool fleece on the threshing floor. If there is dew only on the fleece and all the ground is dry, then I will know that you will save Israel by my hand as you said." And that is what happened. Gideon rose early the next day. He squeezed the fleece and wrung out the dew, a bowl full of water. Then Gideon said to God, "Do not be angry with me. Let me make just one more request. Allow me one more test with the fleece. This time make the fleece dry and the ground covered with dew." That night God did so. Only the fleece was dry. All the ground was covered with dew. Amen. And we thank God for this reading from his word. Friends, we're all prone to fears and doubts at times in our lives. And over the last year and a half, as we've made our way through this pandemic, we've all experienced fears. We've all experienced doubts. Even outside of a pandemic, life often throws at us difficult circumstances that bring those fears and doubts to the surface. And when that happens, we often find ourselves asking questions of God. Why has this happened? Why has God allowed this to happen? Why me? How do I know that I can trust God? Judges 6 introduces us to Gideon, the greatest of the judges, and whose story is the longest in this book in terms of the number of verses devoted to it. And Gideon is one of the heroes of faith mentioned in Hebrews 11, but we're reminded as we read chapter 6 today, he didn't start out that way. He didn't start out that way. When we first meet him in Judges 6, he is a man filled with fear and questions. There were 40 years of peace following the decisive victory over Sisera and the Canaanites in the north. But after 40 years, the generation that had witnessed that passed away. Again, a new generation grew up with the same old problem. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. God responds in the same way as he disciplines his people. He allows them to suffer at the hands of their enemies. And this time their oppressors are from outside Canaan. It's a confederation of nomadic tribes led by the Midianites. And their aim is not conquest. It's plunder. Each year they sweep into Israel like a locust plague. When the crops are ripe for harvest, they strip the land bare. They leave the Israelites destitute. And if normal life had ceased during Sisera's oppression, this time it's even worse. We read, because of the power of the Midianites, because their power was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in mountain clefts, caves, and strongholds. And this continues year on year for 7 years. Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help. And I'm sure contained within that cry, no doubt, was the question, why has God allowed this to happen? Why has God allowed this to happen? This was the first question on Gideon's lips. Look at verse 11. Verse 11, the angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah that belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, whose son Gideon was threshing wheat in a winepress to keep it from the Midianites. Now, this little detail of what Gideon is doing provides a really powerful image of just how desperate times were in Israel. Normally, threshing wheat would look something like this. It would take place out in an open, raised area where the farmers would winnow their wheat in the open air, where they would throw it up and the breeze would separate the wheat from the chaff. Instead, Gideon has taken his wheat to a wine press, which was a hollowed out hole in the ground where they would normally put the grapes, and then you would get in, you would squelch the grapes with your feet, and then the grape juice would flow out in a channel to be gathered in another place. Gideon is trying to thresh his wheat in a wine press. This was a particularly ineffective way of trying to thresh wheat, but it demonstrates both the fear and the desperate circumstances faced by the Israelites as they sought to protect what little they had from the Midianites. Look at the angel of the Lord's greeting to Gideon. You got to smile when you read that. The Lord is with you, mighty warrior. The Lord is with you, mighty warrior. Now, if this was anyone else other than God saying this, and when it talks about the angel of the Lord, what we're talking about here is an appearance of God. In many ways, there's a mystery about it, but there's no doubt in Gideon's mind at the end of this encounter that he has been in the presence of God. And so if it was anyone else other than God saying this, we would just assume that this is irony or sarcasm. Because certainly the image of Gideon trying to thresh his wheat in a wine press conveys the image of a frightened farmer, not a mighty warrior. And yet, since this is the Lord speaking, despite all appearances to the contrary, these words are true, and they will be seen to be true before the story's end. Look at Gideon's reply in verse 13 to this greeting. He expresses the hurt and the anger and the confusion felt no doubt by many of his countrymen. If the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are his wonders that our fathers told us about when they said, did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and put us into the hands of the Midianites. In other words, Gideon is saying, why has God allowed this to happen? Why has God allowed this to happen? Now, what do you notice about the angel of the Lord's response to Gideon's question? What do you notice? He doesn't answer it. He doesn't answer it. Why? Because he had no need to answer it. Because the answer had already been given. Look back to verse 7. Because that gives us God's initial response to the Israelites' cry for deliverance. God's first response to his people's cry this time is not to send a savior, but to give them a sermon. Now, they would much rather have the savior rather than the sermon, and I suspect so would most of us. But he sends them a prophet to preach to them. And that prophet's message is a reminder of all that God has done for Israel in keeping the covenant from his end. And alongside that, then, the Israelites' failure to do what God had called them to do in return. I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live, but you have not listened to me. See, God knew before they can appreciate the rescue that will come, that people need to understand why they need rescuing. And that prophet is sent to help them understand why they are in the trouble that they are in. He wants them to understand where their idolatry has led them. This question's already been answered, so either Gideon had missed that sermon or he'd fallen asleep during it. In any event, the answer as to why God has allowed this to happen has been given. My friends, we don't always get such a direct answer to that question. And we often do ask that question of God whenever we are suffering. Why is God allowing this to happen? Now, as the book of Job makes clear to us, from a human perspective, there is often a mystery as to why God allows certain things to happen. He doesn't always reveal to us the reasons for that, although I believe one day we'll look back and we will understand. But sometimes the answer is clear. And sometimes what is happening to us is as a direct result of our sin. Sometimes. Sometimes there is a direct correlation between the difficult and painful circumstances we find ourselves in and the bad choices that we have made. That was the case here. Why were the Israelites suffering oppression at the hands of Midian? Because they had not listened to the Lord, because they had engaged in idolatry. They had not kept the covenant God had made with them. And so God was disciplining them in order to bring them to their senses, in order to bring them to repentance. And that's sometimes what he has to do with us. Great preacher C.S. Spurgeon said this, "The Lord does not permit his children to sin successfully." The Lord does not permit his children to sin successfully. God is not like an irresponsible parent who allows their children to do whatever they please. He wants his children to grow up in the right way, to follow the right path, and a good parent ensures their children experience discipline when they do something wrong. And God's discipline is the evidence of his hatred of sin, but of his love for his people. God's discipline is the evidence of his hatred of sin, but his love for his people. And so sometimes we need to ask ourselves the question, are we suffering painful consequences because of our bad choices? Because we've engaged in deliberate disobedience against God. Because of deliberate, ongoing sin in our lives. God does not permit his children to sin successfully. He loves us too much for that. And so often, folks, when we engage in sin, we feel God's discipline. And if we feel that, how should we respond? Well, Israel cries out here to the Lord for help. But as we've seen before in Israel's crying out, we see the difference between regret and repentance. Their crying out was a sign of their regret for the mess that they find themselves in. It is not repentance, which was what God desired. Listen to what Tim Keller says. Regret is all about us. how I am being hurt, how my life is ruined, how my heart is breaking. But repentance is all about God, how he has been grieved, how his nature as creator and redeemer is being trampled on, how his repeated saving actions are being trivialized and used in a manipulative way. God's response to the Israelites' crying shows that he knows they're regretful for what they've lost and want restored, but they're not repenting of their idolatry. God's aim in sending them his prophet is to move them beyond regret to true repentance. Folks, are there things in your past or things in your present about which you're regretful but not repentant? The only correct and liberating response to God's discipline is to truly repent. And repent is speaking about a change in direction, an acknowledgement of the wrong path we've been walking in, a determination to leave that path and to walk in the path that God has laid out for us. Why is God allowing this to happen? This was God's discipline to bring about repentance. Secondly, why me? Gideon's second question is another one familiar to many of us. Why me? The angel's already made it clear in verse 14 that God has chosen Gideon to deliver his people from the Midianites. Gideon isn't so sure about that. Look at verse 15. But Lord Gideon asked, how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family. Gideon is asking, why me? Why can't somebody else do it? Lord, I think you've made a mistake. You clearly want someone else. I'm not a mighty warrior. I'm not a great leader. In fact, this whole encounter in some ways is deliberately reminiscent of God's call to somebody else to deliver his people. Reminds us very much of God's call to Moses, doesn't it? And the most important thing the Lord says to Gideon is in verse 16. Five words. I will be with you. I will be with you. Gideon is saying, why me? I can't do this. God says, I will be with you. Steele Ralph Davis points out this statement has a history. He says, in the face of Moses' resistance, God insisted, I will be with you. After Moses' death had left a void at the heart of Israel, God had reassured Joshua, as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. Davis says, basically, God has nothing else or more to offer you. You can go through a lot with that promise. It does not answer all your questions about details. It only provides the essential. Nothing about when or how or where or why. Only the what, or better, the who. But I will be with you. And that is enough. You see, folks, again, in the end, it's not about Gideon. It's about what God will do through Gideon, because he will be with Gideon as he was with Moses and with Joshua. And as we saw in the case of Ehud, that unlikely left-handed deliverer, it is when a person is conscious of their own weakness and the difficulties of their situation, but are willing, as we saw last week, as Charlie was showing us, where we willingly offer ourselves to the Lord that he can take and use us. Because the person relies on their own strength. The person who relies on their own abilities is not likely to look to God for his help or give him the glory for anything that's achieved. Why me? Why me? Friends, I wonder when have you said this to God? I'm sure I'd be very surprised if there isn't a time where all of us have said this to God. Why me? Maybe you can think of times where you've sensed God calling you to some new avenue of service, or to make a decision that will upset your comfortable life, that will throw your life into upheaval, and you say, why me, God? Why can't somebody else do it instead of me? Then come the excuses. I'm too young. I'm too old. I don't have the ability to do that. Why me? Back at the end of February, I had to call with six members of this congregation to share with them that they were being called to serve as elders. Now, I know this was something most of them were already wrestling with ever before I got to their door, because they already knew people had said, look, I want to nominate you. So they knew this was a possibility before I got there. But I've got to say, to their credit, none of them said, at least to me, why me? even though what they were being called to was and is daunting. I'm delighted that tonight those six are willingly offering themselves to the Lord's service in the knowledge that God has said to them, as he has said to us, I will be with you. Why me? Because it pleases God. And because God promises to be with those he calls into his service. Now, before Gideon can lead Israel to a mighty victory over the Midianites, he needs to win a smaller victory at home. The problem was not just the enemy in the form of the Midianites. The problem was also the enemy that was among Israel. Their idolatry. That sinful compromise with the religion and practices of the Canaanites, which had got them into this sorry situation. Gideon's own father had built an altar to Baal and erected an Asherah pole. This tells us Gideon's own family, and presumably Gideon himself, had engaged in such idolatry. In fact, if the angel of the Lord had chosen to answer Gideon's first question, why has God allowed this to happen? All the angel of the Lord needed to say to Gideon was, Gideon, come here, look at this. And point out that altar to Baal and the Asherah pole his father was responsible for. Now, while Joash had clearly taught his children about the Exodus from Egypt and the Lord who had rescued their forefathers, he had also chosen to serve Baal and Asherah. You see, the Israelites had not, it wasn't as if they had entirely abandoned God to worship idols. They tried to combine their worship of God with idols. They worshiped God formally, but in fact their lives revolved day to day around these agricultural gods of the Canaanites. This was the enemy among them, their attempt to serve two masters, the attempt to combine worship of the God of Israel with the worship of the Canaanite gods. And God wasn't having any of it. I am the Lord your God. You shall worship no other gods before me. Do you know, thousands of years have passed since the story of Gideon, but in reality, little has changed. The idols have not really changed because human nature does not change. The idols maybe go by different names today, but they're essentially the same. Idols that essentially boil down to materialism and sex and power. And as God's people, we need to honestly ask ourselves, how much of the world around us has crept into our lives and into our churches? Far from our minds being transformed, it seems more and more that the church in the West is conforming to the values and standards of the world in our thinking and in our actions. As Michael Wilcock puts it, we say we worship the Lord, but the world has crept in and controls our heart. We say we worship the Lord, but the world has crept in and controls our heart. So let me ask you another question. What are the false gods in your life that are demanding that you worship them alongside the one true God? It's not going to work, folks. God won't allow it. So it's no surprise that the first thing Gideon is commanded to do in verse 25 is to destroy these idols. And there's no doubt Gideon is afraid. In fact, we're specifically told he did this at night because he was afraid. No doubt he was still asking, why me? Now, incidentally, did you note that wee thing that he took 10 of his servants to help him do this? The fact that he had 10 servants to help him in his task casts doubts as to the truth of one of his earlier statements. My clan is the weakest in Manasseh and I'm the least in my family. Tells us that Gideon's family actually were pretty well off, powerful family in their community. But the important thing is, the really important thing is, in doing what God asked here, he was being obedient. And in being obedient, he was going to see the reality that God was with him and God would protect him. Because when the town wakes up the next day, sees what has happened, they're furious. They discover that it was Gideon, because a secret known to at least 10 men is not a secret. And they say, Gideon needs to be put to death. But God protects Gideon through how his father stands up for him and says, you know, Baal's really God, he can deal with Gideon. See, the enemy among them had to be dealt with. And so it is with us if we're going to truly and effectively serve God. Many will remember the old hymn that says, the dearest idol I have known, whatever that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. And we learned that in our studies in Colossians, didn't we, friends? What was it Paul said? Since then you've been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Why is God allowing this to happen to me? Why me? One more question. How do I know that I can trust God? That's the final question in Gideon's mind. In verse 33, the dreaded annual invasion of the Midianites arrives. Now all the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples joined forces, crossed over the Jordan, and camped in the valley of Jezreel. It's crunch time. It's time for action. And we read, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, summoning the Abiezrites to follow him. He sent messengers to the tribes of Manasseh, calling them to arms, and also to the tribes of Asher and Zebulun and Naphtali. The scene is set for the battle to come in chapter 7. That's for next week. But we see that even at this late stage, despite all he's already heard, all he's already seen, Gideon is still fearful. He still has doubts. He still has questions. In this case, he is saying, how do I know that I can trust you, God? How do I know that what you've said to me is true? And so we see Gideon asking for more signs of God's power and God's presence. Now, consider what he had already been told and what he's already seen. Verse 16, he's got that promise that God will be with him. In verse 21, he had witnessed a miracle of seeing the meal that he had prepared for the angel of the Lord incinerated when the angel of the Lord touched the rock with the tip of his staff. Incidentally, that was what brought about Gideon's realization that he was in the presence of God in verse 22. And yet despite this, here he is in verse 36, still seeking more signs. And so we come to the famous story of Gideon's fleece. If you will save Israel by my hand as you have promised, look, I will place a wool fleece on the threshing floor. If there is dew only on the fleece and the ground is dry, then I know that you will save Israel by my hand as you said. And that is what happened. But even after God granted him that sign, what does Gideon do? He wants another sign. He wants the reverse. Dry fleece, wet ground. That would be an even more striking sign because it's the nature of wool to absorb moisture. So the second sign would go against nature and demonstrate God's power to do what seems impossible. And God graciously responds to these requests for signs. And so to this day, sometimes Christians still talk about laying out a fleece. Means asking God to guide us in a decision where we set down some condition that we say God has to meet. Now consider the arrogance of that, folks, and I will show you why it's wrong to ask God for a sign, because we are setting the conditions and we're demanding that God do what we ask. That's getting things the wrong way, right? And so we'll say, look, God, if you really want me to do this, then you're going to ensure that a certain person phones me at a certain hour. It's like Charlie shared last week, and I told him off for using that illustration before I could, of Adrian Plass laying that fleece. Do you remember to determine if God wanted him to go carol sing or to stay home and watch James Bond? And so if a small man in a Japanese admiral's uniform comes to the door at 9:04 precisely, Adrian would know God wanted him to sing carols. Friends, we have to say that while God did graciously condescend to meet Gideon's demands, putting out a fleece is not an approved biblical method for determining the will of God. It's not. Rather, it's an approach used by people who either lack the faith to do what God is asking them, or actually, more honestly, are often seeking to find a way out of doing what God is calling them to do. I remember talking to someone in this congregation who's now been called home, who struggled to trust God. And they said to me, if just once they could see a miracle, if just once God would demonstrate his power, then they would never doubt his promises or his presence again. And you know what? That sounds very reasonable. And maybe many of us have said that. If just once, God, you would show me evidence of your power and your existence that can't be contradicted, I would never doubt or question again. It sounds very reasonable, and yet the testimony of Scripture is that people who see such signs, it doesn't work like that. We see it in the life of the Israelites in the wilderness. No matter how many times God gave them a sign, they were still grumbling the next day again. Gideon had seen a very clear sign of God's power, and yet at the end of this chapter, he still wants to see more. And some people today are constantly seeking after signs and wonders to show up their faith. Now, don't get me wrong. Signs and wonders, I believe they can and they do happen. God is still God. But they are not the normal experience of followers of Jesus Christ in everyday life. How do we know we can trust God? Because we have things that Gideon did not have. We have the scriptures. We have the record of God's faithful dealings with his people. We have the record of God's promises to be with his people. And the knowledge that he has kept his promise to send a savior. That Jesus Christ was Emmanuel, God with us. And Jesus still says to his followers today, as he said to the apostles, "Surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Not only that, we've also been given visible signs to remind us of God's promises. Not signs that we have laid out, signs that God has graciously given us. Listen to what Dale Ralph Davis says. God is patient with our weakness. God doesn't mind humbling himself in order to bolster our fragile faith, our wavering grip in his word. He is eager to do just that, that he has provided a table instead of a threshing floor and bread and wine in place of a fleece. These visible signs remind us of what God has done and how God keeps his promises and how God is present with his people, that we can trust him, and that should steel our hearts and answer those niggling questions and give us the confidence to step forward in faith. Why has God allowed this to happen? Sometimes it is because in his love, he is disciplining us to bring us to repentance. Why me? Because it pleases God, and God is able to do great things where he finds people who are willing to serve. How do we know we can trust God? Because God has given us his word, and there we see how God has faithfully dealt with his people in the past and continues to honor his promises in the present. Let's pray. Gracious God, you know that often we ask questions. We ask questions of you, especially when life is hard. We thank you that you can take those questions. Lord, we open the scriptures, we find your people time and time again asking questions, especially in the Psalms. Why are you allowing this to happen? Why me? How do I know I can trust God? We see Gideon was asking the same questions. Lord, we see sometimes we suffer as a direct result of the consequences of our sin. Sin that we're not prepared to give up. And so, Lord, you put your disciplining hand upon us as your dear children in order to bring us to our senses and bring us past regret and bring us to repentance. Where we need to repent, Lord, help us to do that today. Sometimes we say, why me, when we hear your call to us to either trust in you and follow you or to serve you in some way, and we try to get out of it. As Gideon did, as Moses did, as others have done. Rather than let us get out of it, Lord, when you have called us and chosen us, you are determined to get your way, but we thank you, you give us that promise, I will be with you. We thank you for what you can do through weak instruments like ourselves, where we willingly offer ourselves to you. How do I know I can trust God? Lord, you gave those signs to Gideon to strengthen his faith. Well, we thank you, Lord, that we have the testimony of the scriptures. We have the sacraments, those visible symbols that remind us of your promises, the truth of those promises. That we have your Holy Spirit, who is a guarantee of those promises you have made, who lives within us. It gives us the gifts and the ability to serve you. So, Lord, where we have these questions today, may you speak to us through your word as you spoke to Gideon. Lord, we want to thank you for leading us through and guiding us through this long process of electing new elders. This hasn't been straightforward, Lord, particularly because of the restrictions we've been under. Yet we thank you for your wisdom and your guidance. And we thank you that tonight, Lord, we're looking forward to finally seeing these new elders ordained. Thank you for those words. I will be with you. And we pray that Adam and Alan and Charlie and Daniel and Dermot and John would be assured of that tonight as they take this step in obedience to your call to serve as elders in this congregation. May they experience your presence with them. May they know the wisdom and equipping they need from you as they take on this responsibility. May you bless them and use them as they join with the rest of our Kirk session to lead and to guide and to care for the flock in this place. May we encourage them both by our presence with them and by our prayers for them in the days that lie ahead. Build your church as we move forward together in challenging times. Lord, none of us are happy with how we're having to do church at the present. None of us are happy with that. There's so much we want to do that we still cannot do, but we pray that little by little restrictions will ease. We eagerly look forward to the day when we can take away the ropes from our pews, when we can tear those masks from our faces and lift up our voices together to praise you, when we can greet each other and hug each other. But even in these challenging days, work in our midst. Draw others into your church. Bring people to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Enable us all to grow as everyday disciples as we follow Christ and as we seek to serve this community. And hear us as we unite together in the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. In the Psalms, we see many questions asked by God's people. But we also see great examples of faith and the determination to trust in the Lord, no matter how difficult things will be. And our final song, a version of Psalm 23 highlights that the Lord's my shepherd, I will trust in you alone. Let's say the words of the grace together. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.